Welcome to the FOI Equip Podcast, your free resource for learning and engaging with the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. Hi, everybody. I'm Chris Katulka. You know, the scriptures tell the story of God's chosen people and his plan to bring salvation to the whole world through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Come see why it matters that God would choose an ancient people to bring a timeless hope to a lost and broken world. Now, listen, I want to encourage you to go to foiequip.org to sign up to be on our mailing list. You're going to receive vital information on how you can join our free live online FOI Equip classes. Now get ready. Join our expert staff on the FOI Equip podcast as we teach the scriptures, unravel the colorful world of Jewish culture and customs, reveal God's prophetic plan, and so much more. Now enjoy this teaching from FOI Equip.
So let's start with looking at archaeology in the Old Testament, because we have to say, can we trust the Old Testament? Frankly, the further back in time you go, the less information we have. It's had more of an opportunity to be ruined, to be buried, to be destroyed in wars, to be built over by successive civilizations. So our information is less. But surprisingly, we have quite a bit. So when we come to this, I want to look first at the book of Genesis. If there's any book in the Bible that is maligned, it's the book of Genesis, because it deals with creation and the fall and the flood, and then, of course, the beginning of Israel. Without that foundation, the rest of the Bible just won't hold. So we have to be able to defend Genesis, and is it good history? Well, let's look at this. I will start by just looking at the ancient accounts of the Bible from creation. We have the whole situation from before the flood and then after the flood, situating in the land of what we call Mesopotamia, or ultimately the Fertile Crescent. And this is an area that spans all the way from where the Tigris-Euphrates meet together just above Iraq, all the way across into Egypt itself. And so our earliest civilizations are the ones at Sumer and Akkad, and eventually at a place called Babylon in the plains of Shinar. All of these things are the beginnings. So texts that we find and excavate in those places are quite important. Here's one, a Sumerian text that talks about the creation of the world, the invention of cities and the flood. It, of course, is from their worldview, but they say the gods created mankind to farm and herd and worship them. And then it talks about the gods decided to destroy mankind with a flood. This is called the Eridu Genesis, about 1600 BC. Give you some parallels here to the Garden of Eden, starting from the very beginning. Some of these early texts, and these are what I'm showing you, are seals. They're carved into cylinders and rubbed across clay or some kind of soft ceramic, and it depicts a scene. This is the scene of the first man, his being born to the gods, primarily to replace the lower gods on earth. So there were levels of gods. The lower gods got tired of working, and so the man was made to replace them. Adapa was the name in this text of the Babylonian account of the first man. I'll just kind of summarize this for you. Here's one of the texts that's there. We have this account stretching all the way from Egypt until Tel Amarna. You find it in the library of Ashurbanipal at Nineveh. You can see it's a widespread story. And here it is in Texas. It's a little harder to see here. Let me see. I have a drawing. Well, maybe not. Okay. Yeah, I'll go back here. We'll do the best we can with this. We have Anu, who was one of the chief gods, seated, and we have Adapa coming. And this man, or this god, Anu, has the water of life. Behind him, there is a sinister figure, even a serpent. But as the story goes, Adapa, being the first man and also priest to these gods on earth in their earthly temple, was called to the heavens. And he was going, he thought, to be presented in a right way. But one of the other lower gods came and said, "Let me tell you, they're going to deceive you. When you go up there, Instead, they're going to give you, offer you the water of life and a bread of life, but instead it's going to be poison. It will kill you. So don't take it. So being deceived, Adapa goes, they're coming to actually commend him. And this water of life would have given him immortality. But he refuses it. As a result, he's sent to earth, exiled to earth, to live out his life as a mortal because he rejected this gift. But who was it that caused him to be rejected? Well, it was this sinister figure, this lower god, apparently, who was jealous of men. So you can compare this with Genesis 3, and you can see just as Adam was created a son of God, he was the first man, same thing in this story, represented mankind. He was a priest. The words used, by the way, for Adam in the book of Genesis, some of these terms only appear elsewhere in the book of Leviticus related to priests. So he had a responsibility to guard the earthly sanctuary of God, which was in the Garden of Eden. That's why the cherubim were stationed to the outside to prevent entrance in there, because now man had fallen. He couldn't come into the holy presence in the garden. We have the food of life, the water of life in Adapa, the tree of life in the Genesis account. Immortality gained through eating in both cases. A deception by a sinister figure, either by this lower god or by the serpent. And death as the punishment for this rejection. So these kind of things are parallels. This is telling the same story in the Bible, but now from a later time and with a different perspective. We come to the tree of life and the serpent. We can see some glimpses of this. Tree of life, by the way, is depicted in a lot of these Assyrian, Babylonian, Sumerian reliefs. The tree of life is here in the middle of these pictures. On either side, you have two figures, and on either side of them, you have these cherubim-like creatures, and above the tree of life, you have represented the deity himself. So we have the deity, we have the tree of life, we have maybe a man, maybe a woman, or two men, whatever the case, and the cherubim flanking them in a very similar way we have in the book of Genesis. Here we have a temptation seal. That's the way it's been interpreted. It goes back to 2200 BC. You can see the cylinder seal on the right-hand side. As it's pressed out, you can see the tree of life. You can see a man on one side. It seems some have interpreted it as a woman. We don't know what it is. It could be some kind of other figure with a horned type of helmet. We just don't know. But on either side of them, there tend to be serpents. So you have the theme of two people flanking the tree of life with serpents behind them. Here is one from much earlier, all the way from Tepe Garwa in Iraq, 3500 BC. Very small seal on this piece of ceramic, but it's been interpreted by Spicer, who found it, as a unclothed man and woman. The man is protecting the woman. They're in the position of, it looks like, oppressed or downcast, and behind them, that picture of the serpent. So all of this suggests very appropriately the Adam and Eve story. In the scriptures, in Genesis 3:24, God cast him out of the garden and put a cherubim to guard the way back to the tree of life. And these cherubim figures are seen all throughout the ancient Near East, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and on it goes, either as something that's a combination of man and animal, but there they are. And you can see them today as wing or as lion figures. If you go to usually a public library or a government building, at the very first entrance of the steps up to those on either side, you may see a lion. And that's harkens all the way back to this account. It's been preserved throughout time. We talk about the Genesis flood. Also something much maligned. The Bible tells us the flood came on the earth and the waters increased and this ark floated on the surface of the water and then ended up on Mount Ararat. The only place you really find books about Noah's Ark today in a church is in the children's section. Here is a man in Dallas some time ago, but he said, he was a professor of Old Testament. He said, Noah's Ark will be discovered about the same time as Jack's beanstalk is found. for the very reason it's all a myth. So these things are depicted in very comical ways. But the flood was a fact. It was a real part of history. Just give a plug right now for people who are listening live. On March 20th and 21st in the United States, there is a feature film that's going to be out in about 1,200 theaters in the U.S. called The Ark and the Darkness. And I'm in that film. It's a documentary, but it tries to make the point that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if people don't believe the first, they won't believe the second. So it defends the historicity of the flood and of Noah's Ark. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus as the Ark of Salvation. We talk about these. We have a number of different documents that have been found, Sumerian King List, the Gilgamesh Epic, the Atrahasis Epic, and there are others. Simmons cuneiform tablet over here, and a Sumerian account, the Eridu we saw earlier, the creation as well. All of these have a account of the flood. Now, here's eight common elements that are found in these texts and also the flood accounts. All of them deal with a judgment or a punishment by the gods on mankind for various reasons. The men are making too much noise on the earth, or there's some other reason. But they just go across in all of these cultures, they have this. They have someone chosen. Sometimes his name is Utnapishtim, or sometimes his name is something else. But he is equivalent of Noah. He brings the animals on board the ark. One of the texts says they bring them on two by two, just as in the Bible. Very small detail, but a very important one. The family are saved, the animals are saved. And then after they get off the boat, they sacrifice to their gods. Now, that's very interesting. That's exactly what the Bible says Noah did. He gave thanks to God and built an altar. He took some of the clean animals, of which he had seven of each on the ark, and offered them. These details are so interesting. Those are things that are similar. Now, there are differences as well, and that helps us see that these accounts could not have borrowed from the biblical account or the biblical account from them because of those differences. But the similarities point to an actual historical event. The Sumerian King List is quite interesting because here it talks about a list of kings that lived in the ancient times before the flood. And then it says here in this line, the flood swept over the earth. And after the flood had swept over the earth, kingship was lowered again from heaven. Apparently, the rule of man ended on earth because of the great flood. So what's interesting here is you look at the lifespans that are listed. Now, to be honest, we don't know what the sexagesimal system of the ancient Sumerians were. So we don't know how to really interpret these lengths of time. They seem incredibly long. So it could be sacred numbers. But the fact is, they're quite long as it goes. But when we come, these are the reigns before the lifespans before the flood. When we look further down in this Sumerian king list, after the flood and kingship is restored, we have new names, and the reigns are incredibly smaller. So whatever they are, the ones before the flood are larger, and the ones after the flood are smaller. And that is quite interesting, because we come to the book of Genesis, we realize that the lifespans of the patriarchs, actually the ones before the patriarchs, before the flood, like Methuselah, 960-something years, were much longer than the ones after. And when the Pharaoh says to Jacob, how old are you? And he says, I'm 130 years old, but I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers. So Jacob dies at 147, and he says he didn't live anywhere near as long as those before him. So you can see this curve going down from Noah down to the time where lifespans are pretty much what they are now. So that's very important. This is called an exponential decay curve, and it's the type of thing that demonstrates in terms of genetics, that there was a bottleneck somewhere at the time of the flood. And then you start having this exponential decay curve that comes in biologically. So it fits very well with science as well. Well, did the book of Genesis borrow these stories from the ancient Near Eastern accounts? If you were paying attention to the dates on those different archaeological texts, you realize that they're all much older than the Bible. If Moses, let's say, came out of Egypt in 1446 BC, and Joshua started the conquest in 1406 BC, those 40 years, somewhere in that period of time, Moses wrote the five books. They were revealed to him by God. He wrote them down. He placed them beside the ark. And then he died before they went into the promised land. So, but all these other texts are much older than the Bible itself. So that would need to almost tell us that the Bible, being younger than those texts, must have gotten it, the information from somewhere, but where? So we have evangelicals today who argue that it simply came from these ancient texts. Since people couldn't do any better than the information they had in their day and time, and that not believing in a divine revelation that informed them these things, they simply say that the creation, the fall, the flood are all myths from the ancient Near East. And the Bible simply responds to them, uses them in a way for its own theological purposes. John Walton and some of his books are making this kind of point, and I want to contend with that. They're also saying that if you look at the description of the world from a biblical perspective, it doesn't fit science. And so they talk about this pre-scientific ideas. Now, the Bible speaks in what we call phenomenological language, the way we observe things. Even today, our weathermen will talk about the sunrise and sunset, knowing full well that the sun doesn't rise, it doesn't set, but that's how we observe it. And much of the Bible is spoken, it's described in poetic or metaphorical language. We come to the book of Job and Psalms, some other places like this. But when we come to look at these texts, we realize they're not borrowed because of the differences that are there. One of the discoverers of the Atrahasis account, the one that had the account of the flood, Alan Millard, he said this: all who suspect or suggest borrowing by the Hebrews are compelled to admit large-scale revision, alteration, and reinterpretation in a fashion that cannot be substantiated for any other composition from the ancient Near East or any other Hebrew writing. Nobody treated things this way. Nobody took myth and somehow tried to reinterpret it in a different light. Granted that the flood took place, knowledge of it must have survived to form the available accounts. While the Babylonians could only conceive of the event in their own polytheistic language, the Hebrews or their ancestors understood the action of God in it. Who can say it was not so? Now, look where these accounts all took place. All of these tablets and these things all come from this area of Mesopotamia. Later, they scattered. This went out from here. And as these texts go all the way across the Fertile Crescent and other places, they come to other hands, and we find them in Egyptian myths. We find them in Roman and Greek myths, find all kinds of things. But here you find they shared these myths among themselves, but the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians had differences in their theological understanding over time. So as these people groups dispersed at Babel, they developed different religious interpretations. The further they got from the biblical worldview, which was with Noah and his descendants after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, the greater the distortion of the events to fit their pagan worldview. These events all record or represent a common historical event that over time was retold in light of different religious perspectives. That's the most best way to understand this. And here's a good reason. When we look at myth, myth presupposes a worldview very different from the worldview of the Bible. You can just see from this diagram, for them, the gods are inside the circle with everything else, with the material universe, with people. Everything coexists together. And therefore, people can manipulate the gods to do whatever they want. So their worldview is like this, that the gods have the same nature and are subject to the same passions as human beings. When we come to the Bible, very different. God is on the outside of the circle. There's a different separation between him and man and the things he made. He made these things. He's the creator. They're the creature. And that separation is distinct. That's why the other people have polytheism and while the Bible has monotheism. And so these kind of things, if we look at them in detail, we realize you can't manipulate God. That's why there's a condemnation on people using magic or necromancy or divination or anything like this, because it appeals to something outside of themselves, but it doesn't reach God. It reaches, this in this case, demonic powers that are there. So all attempts to manipulate God through the world are doomed to failure. That means the people of the Bible had a totally different approach to God and themselves and their world than these other ancient Near Eastern cultures around them, which is why God chose them and gave them that divine revelation so they would make the difference and expose these other cultures to the one true God and the way he made the world and put man in it. So when we look at this, these ancient Near Eastern accounts adopted a pagan worldview. The writers of the Bible, if they adopted their accounts, how did they avoid their worldview? How do they not come up with this pagan worldview? They have a very different worldview in terms of morals and ethics as well. So John Oswald, who wrote a very good book called The Bible Among the Myths, and here he's defending biblical revelation against these ancient Near Eastern accounts, or at least the claim that those accounts were what the Bible got their accounts from. He says that as we look at the Western society today, it's hostile to the idea of revelation. It presupposes a reality that transcends the world of the senses. It assumes the existence of a realm humans cannot control. But he says, while other ancient literatures all see reality in essentially the same terms, the Bible differs radically on all the main points. The Old Testament's testimony about a transcendent God who breaks into time and space, reveals himself in history and through human activity, but is not dependent on it or controlled by it. That is the God of the Bible. He is God in the ancient Near East, but he is not a God of the ancient Near East. So thinking about the development of myth, experts have recognized that myth can change over time. History can be made into myth. But if you start with myth, you can only get more mythical because that's your foundation. Myth does not become more simple and believable than historical over time. So therefore, the later, more simple, believable, and historical account of creation in Genesis could not have been dependent on earlier mythological Mesopotamian accounts. Rather, the event of creation as documented in the simpler Genesis account was made into a myth by the ancient Near Eastern writers, okay? Because it goes back to the very beginning. As I said, right after the flood, you had Noah take clean animals, have an offering. Do we have any witness to this in history? Well, yes, we do, as a matter of fact. Not far from Mount Ararat, which we believe is the site where the landing of the ark took place, only about 370 miles, is a place called Göbekli Tepe. This is the oldest known ceremonial center in the world. It goes back to the early Neolithic period. Now, the dating is some of the secular scientists, but it's the earliest place of worship we know. All right. So let's look at some things here. This goes back to the dawn of civilization. We have all these pillars standing up. They were monoliths that were deliberately buried because they found them all erect and standing up where they had been, where backfill had been put on them. And look at some of these. All of these pillars have pictures. This is the dodo bird, which of course is extinct now. All right. You have a penguin on some. You have other creatures which really haven't been identified yet. And some of these have priests with their hands and certain, you know, type of ritual positions. And all of these, it's very interesting to find this, because what is the most important thing coming off the ark? You have eight people with a ton of animals. And this is something that formed their world at the time. And this is a farming community, but they're very religiously oriented. Some people think that religion like this came sociologically after civilization. Not so. It's there from the very beginning. And this seems to be the very first temple, the very first type of a sanctuary after the flood on earth. Here are some of the kind of figures, the priestly figures that are there, very large life-size figures. This is what it would have looked like when it was erect and standing, very large things like this. So even the secular archaeologists who've done this have said this suggests religious motivation developed civilization, not vice versa. This reveals, they say, a level of cooperation and hierarchical organization that no one believed happened, and it suggests a patriarchal social system, which we know appears in the Bible after this. These are some of the kind of monoliths. But it's not just here. There's another place also called Karantepe nearby. Hasn't been as well excavated, but there's even more of this, more of these monoliths, and even a human head peering out over these things. Very, very interesting things. So we can see that there is increasing evidence of the earliest accounts of the Bible. Now, come to the patriarchs. Big question, were they myths or they men? Because the patriarchs, for many, just don't appear anywhere in the archaeological evidence. Wikipedia, we can depend on Wikipedia, it says the Abraham story cannot be definitively related to any specific time. It's widely agreed that the patriarchal age, along with the Exodus, the period of the Judges, is a late literary construct that does not relate to any period in actual history. And I have to tell you that among Scandinavian schools and others, and now increasingly in the United States, the belief is that the entire Bible as we have it, the Torah and all the historical books and everything else, was written after the exile, after the Jews came back from this exilic period. And then they created their own origin history, not based on facts, but just on what they wanted it to be in order to compete with rival civilizations. Now, that's all nonsense, but archaeology is unraveling that. So the critics assume late dates. They assume there's no mention of the patriarchs in the archaeological record. They mention that when the Bible talks about people like the Philistines or the camels as domesticated in the book of Genesis, there's no historical basis for that. We'll just look at a few of those things. First, here is a mural from Beni Hassan. It's from 1890 BC. It's in a tomb in Egypt. And you can see figures here, a caravan, and very colorful figures dressed in clothing. What we know about this, let me go back here about this. These are people coming from the land of Canaan and going to the land of Egypt, because beyond this picture, you have Egyptian officials trying to take census of these people all coming in. And we know that's what happened with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and also with Joseph at the very end. He ends up in Egypt. All of them were going to these places either because of droughts or famines or various other issues. And this is testimony to the fact these kind of things were happening at that time. Talk about the religion of the patriarchs. They say, well, the religious views mentioned in the Bible from the biblical dates are 2nd millennium BC. That is around 2000 BC. They say it really fits better with the 1st millennium BC. And so that means it doesn't fit what the Bible says. It was recorded later. Things like the idea of marrying one's half-sister, or adoption of a slave or servant as to be a child when you're childless. These type of things are not accepted in the later Mosaic law, but they were here. But if you come to Mari and Nuzi, these are nearby cultures, these cuneiform tablets have been discovered with these kind of accounts. And they are from the first millennium BC, yes, but they are, these customs remain in effect for you know, thousands of years, actually. And we're only talking about a matter of hundreds of years in this case. So the Mari law said you could adopt an heir, adopt a servant to be your heir if someone is childless. They said after a son was born, the previous heir was not to be expelled, which explains the situation with Hagar and Ishmael. Also, you find examples of covenants, like the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 through 15 in these texts. So we now have confirmation of many of the things that are clearly spoken of in Genesis. There's deathbed blessings, like you see with Abraham and also with Joseph. You saw Esau's sale of his birthright. That's paralleled in the Nuzi contract. And many other things are described there, such as farming and trade, that fits very well the time period of the Bible. Now the question of the camels. What do we do about that? Well, here is someone who says, look, these guys are supposed to live in the first half of the second millennium BC, but the stories about them mention domesticated pack animals more than 20 times. Archaeologists and others use carbon dating to pinpoint the earliest known domesticated camels in Israel to the last third of the 10th century BC, centuries after the patriarch lived. So what do we do with something like that? Well, you simply look at the archaeological data. Here are reliefs from southern Turkmenistan going back to 3000 BC, okay, now 2000 years earlier than what we just talked about. And they had people leading camels. These are not the single hump camels, the dromedaries, but the Bactrian camel. And these are the kind that were there. They even show them pulling carts. And these are the kind that are more able to handle drier climates. You'll see them here. Here's another inscription with a Sumerian tablet from 4000 BC with a Bactrian camel on it. Here on this relief, you see people riding the camel. See where the red square is? The camel is there. It's kind of long neck sticking up, and there's two women seated facing each other on the humps. Okay, and that's from the 18th century BC. And then all throughout the ancient East, these things are found. You find them made like toys. You see someone leading a camel. All these dates, petroglyphs, other things. The camel was obviously domesticated, just like it says in the book of Genesis. Interestingly enough, in the time of the patriarchs, in a place called Tel Adaba in modern-day Egypt, they excavated an area that we believe is the place where the Israelites lived. This would be Goshen. And here they found this building with a pyramid-type shape on it. All the graves, by the way, were Semitic skeletons. They also found four-room houses, which only appear elsewhere when we come to the land of Israel. It's not typical of Egyptians or others. In this pyramid structure, they found the remains of a figure. This is reconstructed, but it is non-Egyptian. It has Egyptian clothing and a staff that is of a ruler, but the features and other things like this indicate a Semitic figure. And so this has been suggested either be a statue of Jacob or of Joseph, one or the other, that was there. We come to the Exodus. This, of course, is controversial because here we have our Passover going 3,500 years now, unbroken. Where did the Passover come from? It just wasn't made up. There had to be some event that generated it. But yet the claim is, no one can find that event. When we look at some of the Egyptian material we have, around 1215 BC, we have the Mnephistili. We're going to work backward from that, but this comes in the 13th century BC. So it talks about, for the first time, the name of Israel in an Egyptian monument. And this, my fingers pointed to it there, but it mentions Canaan, Ashkelon, and then it says also Israel. And that's very interesting. They're all considered cities, but Israel is not yet quite a city. The term that's used with it indicates it's more a group of people together. And yet it talks about them sufficiently in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, subject to conquest by the Egyptians. But we have much older text from the 15th century BC, the time the Bible mentions the Israelites were in Egypt. And here we have the same thing. We have the word Ashkelon, Canaan, and Israel. Now, part of Israel is broken off. There's been some debate about it. But since that's the same thing we find in the Mnephistili, this has been argued to be the same here. But that puts Israel in the land already at the time of Joshua and Judges. Well, there's also the big question, Moses write the five books of Moses. Could he even write? Some have said no, writing didn't happen until an alphabet was developed by the Phoenicians and then borrowed later by the Greeks and coming into Israel. But the scripture says Moses wrote down all the words of the law, the Lord. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest. So did Moses finish writing all these in a book? They were told they complete. Even Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So what do we do with this? Well, more recent work has been done on an ancient type of pictographic language called Proto-Semitic language that was found in graffiti and other types of ancient texts like this from down in the Sinai. And one has even said this may contain the name of Moses. So here's some of the work. Doug Petrovich, who has a degree in Egyptology from the University of Toronto, has published a book with Carta on this. And he has figured this out. He says this is actually an ancient Semitic language. Probably, in his view, God gave the basics of this language to Jacob or even to Joseph. But at any rate, it's communicated. By the time Moses comes on the scene, he not only knows Egyptian, but he also knows this. This is a language spoken and written by his people. So it's a very interesting thing. This shows the development of the alphabet going from right to left with this these ancient text now being interpreted moving forward. So we have no reason now to say Moses could not have written. He didn't write in Egyptian. He wrote in a type of ancient, a precursor to Hebrew, which was unique among Semitic people. We come to things related to the Exodus, a number of things. You just look at this chart I have up here. I have these dates that fit within the period of time we believe the Bible states for the Exodus. 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll talk about after the time, from the time the temple was being built, it was 480 years before that, that the Egyptians, the Israelites came out of Egypt. And so we have a number of things that all fit within that time period. So I'll walk through some of these with you. One is we have the name of God in an Egyptian text for about 1300 BC. And we know that even before then, that was the name revealed to the Israelites in Exodus 3:14. Ehi Asher Ehi, I am who I am. This is a very interesting thing, and it's found in this document in Egypt, the only such occurrence of I am that I am that's there. And they say this term that appears in this Egyptian text had to have entered into Egyptian at some point. And they think that it had to have come from a Hebrew origin when they were in Egypt. We have people that are mentioned in the biblical text. Moses had a mother. She's not given a name. But if we look at the time period, Queen Hatshepsut, who herself became a Pharaoh, maybe his Moses' adoptive mother. This is her mortuary temple down in what we call Upper Egypt, a place in the Valley of the Queens. And this is her mummy. Could be, as I put, Moses' mummy, all right? Mummy in the with the British type of understanding. Okay, of mommy, all right? One thing interesting about Hatshepsut, her patron goddess was Hathor. And she depicted herself as a bull or as a calf. And that's going to be very important when we talk about the Exodus itself. We also have statues of the pharaohs of the oppression and also of the Exodus itself. Tutmosis III, by my reckoning, will be the pharaoh of the oppression. And here's Amenhotep II. But not only do they have their statues, we also have their mummies. I was able to go to Egypt last year and go to this Museum of Civilizations in Cairo. And now they have this, all the mummies set out. You can look at these people face to face, the people who saw Moses face to face, the one who heard the word of God through Moses, and their mummies are right there. We also know there were the biblical plagues, and the scripture says that I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. So the Passover was not just to deliver the Israelites, but it was also to defeat the gods or the worldview of the Egyptians. And so we know there were 10 plagues. There were all these gods that were associated with them. That's part of the purpose. One thing we don't think about, though, is the Pharaoh himself. But before I get to him, here's the Ipuwer Papyrus. It's in the museum in the Netherlands, or the Leiden Museum, and this mentions the 10 plagues. It's somewhat debated, but because it's from a later time, it recounts what happened earlier. And so if you look at these, it's remarkably similar. It's hard to believe they could not have had the plagues of the Exodus in mind. Talks about a plague throughout the land, the river turning to blood, groaning throughout the land, fire mingled with hail, trees and herbs destroyed, darkness in the land, human death widespread, animals, you know, have no one to take care of them. That's why they're wandering everywhere. These type of things fit, even in order, the events of the 10 plagues. But as I said, there's one sort of God that we sometimes miss in the list, and that's the Pharaoh himself. He was considered an incarnation of the god Ra. And we see in the Bible the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, almost equal times. What's this all about? Well, without getting into too much of the biblical theology, let's look at the Egyptian theology. We have something called the weighing of the heart, a scene. This has been discovered in archaeology from the Egyptian Book of the Dead and many other cases. Here it says that the deceased, in this case, the Pharaoh, when he went to the afterlife, would be judged. And they had a scale. And the scale on one hand had his heart put into a jar. On the other hand, it had a feather. But the feather is a symbol in Egyptian hieroglyphics of truth. So his heart's being weighed against the truth. Now, if you ask the heart, you know, to give me the real story about the man and his life, he'll betray him every time. You can't fool the heart, but you can harden it. And so they use magical incantations, and they put within the chest cavity of the mummy these scarabs with this magical incantation that made the heart hard, so that in the afterlife, it couldn't betray the man. So when they was asked these questions, nothing was said, so there was no judgment rendered. In almost every one of these cases, the Pharaoh passes the test and goes on to the afterlife. Well, what's interesting about that is we're in Egyptian theology, the hardening of the heart results in his salvation. In God's intervention, the hardening of the heart results in his destruction because he's caught in all of those plagues. And finally, he loses his own firstborn. We talk about the golden calf. I mentioned Hathor earlier. If this was Moses' mother's patron deity, she was with them going into the Exodus. They said, let us make a god of Egypt to to lead us back to Egypt. This is what was said when Moses was on the mountain and Aaron was accosted by the people and made to make this golden calf. And one of the leading gods of Egypt was Hathor. So it makes sense that this all fits together. We can see this. Now, there's no bull in that. And Moses took care of that anyway when he came down from the mountain. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, we have the Ark of the Covenant that was within the tabernacle and had the tablets of the stone within them. We have in archaeology Arks of the Covenant from about the same time as Moses. This is from the tomb of King Tut. King Tut lived only 75 years later than Moses. And so we can see an example in Egyptian of these kind of chests with carrying poles. Here is one with a deity on top, Anubis in this case. So you can see that Holab and Bezalel, the two craftsmen who had come out of Egypt, were employed by God, given skill by God to make these, to make the Ark of the Covenant, and they used the knowledge that they had. You can see people even carrying a type of an ark on their shoulders in this way. Well, let's look at the conquest of Jericho. We're moving right along in the Old Testament. This is also an account that is maligned. People say it never happened. We look at the conquest of Jericho, and as Kathleen Kenyon, who excavated in the 50s, said, it's a sad fact of the town walls of the late Bronze Age, within which the period of the attack by the Israelites must fall by any dating, not a trace remains. The excavation of Jericho, therefore, has thrown no light on the walls of Jericho, which destruction so vividly is described in the book of Joshua. She says there was no city to conquer because there were no walls left. It was already destroyed before the Joshua of the Bible even got there. Well, that's a problem if we think that way. But one thing that was found in every single excavation beginning back at the turn of the 20th century, up through even Kathleen Kenyon's excavations, were these large store jars full of grain. If you look at the grain, you can see it's been parched or burned. So it tells us some things. It tells us that they had these store jars full of grain. There must have been already a harvest. And for some reason, the grain is still in the jars and not eaten, and yet it's burned. That would have had been because an attack happened. Why didn't the invaders take the grain? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. First, let's see if the walls are there or not. And the walls are. This is an excavation in the 1990s, you know, 40-something years after Kathleen Kenyon. And they found the stone retaining walls. Below them are the remains of the mud brick walls that are on top of them. Here's how we can reconstruct it. You have the lower retaining wall, the mud brick wall on top of it, a space between it, and then the upper city. Here's another illustration of it. And you can see what happened. It tells us in the Bible the walls fell outward, literally beneath themselves. And so when you see this fallen wall, that allowed the Israelites just to run up the ramp created by God over the wall into the city, and happened in the upper city as well at strategic places so they could fall. The whole wall didn't fall down, of course, because on that wall was Rahab's house. And she had been promised deliverance because she had respected the spies and said she believed in the God of the Bible. So we know the walls were there. Now, when you look at these things, this excavation that happened in the 1990s, and even up into the early 2000s, you see Jericho was a fortified city. In the 15th century BC, it was destroyed by fire. Its walls collapsed. There was grain storage, and it had been in the spring, because that's when you have these harvests. You see there was a short siege, obviously because the grain had been eaten. And the grain was not used by the inhabitants or the invaders because it was a short siege, and because the scripture tells us that God said, this city is dedicated to me. It's under a ban. You cannot take anything out of it. So the hungry Israelites could not even take the grain. Those things are not just coincidental. You won't find those details in that order anywhere else within archaeological work. So when you see something that matches up so perfectly with the biblical account, You have to say there's historicity involved. Now, let's move on to another place where Joshua went. He went to Mount Ebal and to Mount Gerizim, and they pronounced the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal. And there, back in the 1980s, a man named Adam Zertl, found this altar. And it's been built over all the way through the later period, the time of David and Solomon. My wife and I are standing there. If we reconstruct this, you can see you had originally a small altar, probably the one that Joshua built right there, number 94. And then the other installations, because this was a venerated site and people kept coming back to it, they built it up, even offered sacrifices and brought things there. They found all of this at this location. One thing that was found just in the last couple of years from the remains of the excavation was this small tablet. And this tablet, when it's made of lead, when it was x-rayed and opened up, there's a text inside. And deciphering this text, one of these earlier texts from the time of Joshua, the time of Moses, Joshua, we can see what it says. It's a curse text because someone was coming there, understanding the biblical significance that curses were brought to Mount Ebal. And it says here, cursed by the god Yud-Heh-Vav, cursed you will die. And this is the abbreviation of the name of God, the earliest we have now in this proto-alphabetic inscription that's there. Very interesting. That puts the date for not only the text of the Bible, but the event of Mount Ebal right into the biblical account. So the divine name in this proto-alphabetic script. And by the way, there's been another example of this from the city of David, also from the Bronze Age, this same time period, with a similar type of script and with a similar curse text on it. Very interesting. Here's the text. And again, talks about cursing. In this case, they're cursing the governor of the city because of something he did. So we now have a parallel to that. The significance of this is that people who try to date the Bible late, it won't work. People who try to dismiss things as mythical, it won't work. It shows us, and by the way, writing on lead with a stylus like this, there's no early example of it, except when you come to the book of Job. There it says that you will write on a lead text with an iron pen. That's what it tells us. So this is very interesting. It adds, it refutes a theory of critics called the JEDP theory, which they take the names of God in the Bible and use that to date the books of the Bible differently, and also to use that to deny Mosaic authorship. But archaeology affirms all these things. When we come to early Israel, remember I said the earlier we go, the less data we have. So some have said David and Solomon never existed, at least not in the way the Bible describes. There was no capital in Israel. There was no temple of Solomon. All that is all part of that late myth. But Abraham Baran of the Skirball Institute in Jerusalem was part of excavation at Tel Dan. And this is the Tel Dan inscription. And it reads like this. It was found, it's dated clearly to the 9th century BC, but it's written by an enemy of Israel claiming that he conquered, as it were, up at the top. It'll talk about the king of Israel from the house of David. And that's the text right there, Beit David. So if there was a house of David, there had to be a David to have a house. This is not something made up by the Israelites. It's made up by the enemy of the Israelites, right about 150 years after the time of David, and yet declaring there was a Davidic dynasty. So these kind of things are very important. Nearby, we have Tel Asafi, which is ancient Gath. And in Gath, they found this piece of potsherd that had on it the name of the figure Goliath. Now, it's later than the Goliath that David faced, but because he was such an important figure, and this is his city where he was from, you can see how the name would persist. So there it is. Even more important, we have Kirbat Kayefa. This has only been discovered within the last decade. It is a small city. It's located not far from the Valley of Elah, where David and Goliath had their contest. It's right on the border with the Philistines, and that's why it's there. It's part of Judah, but it's trying to to guard Judean property from the Philistines. And so it's dated from 1000 BC, the 10th century BC, the very time the Bible says is the time of David and Solomon. Now, this is Josef Garfinkel. He's the director of the Institute of Archaeological Studies at Hebrew University. Prior to this, he didn't believe in David and Solomon. In fact, he told me he didn't believe in Abraham and Moses, but his digging revealed to him that there was a David and a Solomon, and now he supports them. And this is what he found. He found these double gates and triple gates and four-chamber gates, things that are very unusual, but are mentioned in a place called Shemayim in the Bible. This may be that very place. Here he found an archive where there was written material. And this archival material inscribed on here has statements that are very similar to some of the laws in the Torah. So that's very, very interesting. It dates to the time of David. And then we found a jug with an inscription on it that has the name of Ishbaal. That's a very unique name, and it's the name used in the Bible for the son of King Saul. So these kind of things are quite interesting. And he found other things too. He found replicas that are before the Temple of Solomon, but already what they envision a sanctuary would look like, some from other nearby sanctuaries, but here's the way that the Temple of Solomon was modeled. And then they went to another site, Kibbutz Ari, nearby, and found much of the same type of things. All this pottery, all this established is a major civilization with a palace and with fortifications and with archives, all of this from the very time that Jerusalem was supposed to be a capital. Now he says this, if you have this in a small city on the outlying edges of Judah, what must you have had in the capital city? Now we can't find those things in Jerusalem because it's all been built over, but they found it here. So there's no reason to not expect what the Bible says is true. So he says, look, we have all these things, administration, writing, cultic figures, things like this. This tells us something. It tells us that what the Bible says is accurate. Even more so, we come to the Temple of Solomon. There are questions in the biblical text about some of its features because their words in the text only used once. But interesting enough, Garfield found these models, and he looked at these type of things on the model and figured these are triglyphs. And he said, this is what that word means in 1 Kings. So now we have more information about the Bible. And he found other things too. These show curtains rolled up that would have been folded down, the two pillars of Jachin and Boaz on the sides. You see them again on these models. Even have a large piece of a pillar like would have supported the temple. So we have precursors to this. We have nearby temples from roughly the same time. And here is one, Ein Dara in Syria. If you look at this, here are cherubim flanking the entrance up into the temple itself. Other things have been found in different places. You found the portable lavers, I mentioned in the temple. You found in Tel Dan, you got the iron shovels. At Tel Sheva, Beersheba, you have the horned altars and other things. All these types of parallels have been found. Also, we have now, through Elot Mazar's excavation, a Solomonic wall. So we have evidence of, and you can look at these walls, and if you've been to Jerusalem, you looked at these walls, you can see how different these are from others. This is dated to the time of Solomon. So archaeology increasingly confirms what we find in the scriptures. Jane Cahill of the Hebrew University put it this way, the most frequently voiced argument by those who challenge the historical evidence of the United Monarchy is the supposed lack of archaeological evidence. In most cases, these arguments are either grossly misleading, illogical, disingenuous, or all three. So that's a very good testimony.
Thank you for listening to our FOI Equip podcast. Again, I want to remind you to go to foiequip.org and sign up to be on our mailing list. We'd love to see you at one of our free live online FOI Equip classes. Also, be sure to listen to our other podcasts like the Jew and Gentile podcast, hosted by yours truly and Steve Herzig. Also, the Gesher podcast, hosted by Ty Perry. You can find out more ways to get involved with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry by visiting foiequip.org. FOI Equip is an outreach of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. We are a worldwide evangelical ministry proclaiming biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. Hey, thank you so much for listening. We'll see you soon.